Father, we thank you that we can do this, that we can listen to your voice. We thank you that you have spoken to us. And Father, we pray, please, will you help me to teach what you say clearly, faithfully, truly, and well? And Father, will you please give us ears to hear? Help us to be big-eared in taking in what we hear, that Jesus Christ might be honoured and that we might be built up and encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1513, a senior Italian diplomat called Niccolò Machiavelli conducted a kind of a thought experiment. Up till then, European political life had been governed by the basic belief that God was watching what we did here on earth, and that he would weigh up every action done by humanity, that there would be a reckoning. Well, Machiavelli basically said, what about if we just sort of leave that to the side for a bit? What if our actions and behaviours weren't shaped and guided by the knowledge that we would one day be answerable to heaven? What if instead the only measure of a person's actions were how well things went for them in the here and now? In John Lennon's words, perhaps, imagine there's no heaven. And so it was that his little book, The Prince, was born, a book that would go on to change the world by outlining the secrets to grasping hold of and hanging on to power. And a book which has served as a guidebook for generations of international leaders, Nixon, Tony Blair, Bill Clinton, and so on, right through to the present day. A book which basically invented the modern duplicitous world of politics. By the way, it's one of the top three Italian books. Can anyone tell me what the other two books are that have ever been published out of Italian? Anyone know? Dante's Divine Comedy and Pinocchio. There you go. True. Well, fast forward 500 years, and Machiavelli's radical little idea has taken hold in society, so to the extent that the moment that somebody dares to go public with what the scripture teaches, with a reminder that there is a judgment to come, all hell breaks loose, doesn't it? So the greatest rugby union player of our day is kicked out of his code, and the bosses of all the other codes are tripping over themselves to make sure that they're clear that he won't be welcome in their game either. Matthew Lodge, a guy who threatened to kill a whole family in the USA last year, is welcomed back into the NRL. But Israel Folau, a man universally acknowledged for his integrity, Todd Greenberg says, and I quote, will not be an NRL player if these are his views. Did you hear that? He won't be allowed to play NRL simply for believing what the scripture teaches, that there is a God who judges on earth. Psalm 58, verse 11. What on earth is going on? It's clear, isn't it, that our society hates the whole idea of judgment. We like it in terms of stability for society, but we hate the idea of a reckoning to come, a reckoning beyond the grave. We hate it. We are antinomian, if you like, in the sense of anti, against nomos, against the law. So that if you're going to speak out about these things bravely, you will suffer. But what I find even more alarming, perhaps, than this is what's going on in the church, where even in the church, the whole topic of judgment seems to have gone off the boil. So John MacArthur in America says, and I think we've got this on. Can we just go to the next slide? There we go. Good. In general, evangelicalism today, while much is said about God's love, mercy, grace, the fact that he forgives and empowers, almost nothing is said about the law of God, about the judgment of God, the seriousness of violating his law and the just consequences which follow. And I reckon he's right. I reckon that's true. I mean, how many songs do we sing about Judgment Day? How many sermons have you heard about hell, which make it clear that hell is the default destination for everybody unless they repent and turn to Christ? How many denominations are there which have just let go of key articles of faith that they're now uncomfortable with? How many books are there in Qumran which are not full of soothing, sweet nothings? When we first arrived in Germany a few years back, we attended a church where one of our two main pastors could never bear to bring himself to mention anything like wrath or judgment or sin or death or anything like that. He had a desperate desire to be positive, even if it meant he had to do extraordinary things with the text. Because if you've ever read the Bible, you notice that the Bible does seem to say a lot about these things. So I remember a sermon one Sunday morning on Psalm 104. This was exactly the sort of psalm that he liked, a psalm all about the splendor of creation and God's glory in it, except that the psalm finishes with these words, "But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more." In other words, the psalm ends with a prayer for judgment. And in a sense, this is the punchline of the whole psalm, because while this created world is indeed wonderful and glorious, something we should praise our Maker for, it's not what it should be anymore, thanks to sin. But that's okay, the psalmist says, because one day God is going to do something about it. He's going to fix this problem. He's going to judge the wicked so that the righteous may again flourish on earth. That's what the psalm is about. What did our pastor do? Nothing. He just left it out. So the sermon went, "Isn't creation wonderful? Isn't God great? Amen. See you next week." Which is what he always did. The question is, why is it like this? Could it be perhaps that the law is not in force anymore, that maybe it's been replaced by a new ethic of love? Could it be that the Old Testament grumpy God of the past has been replaced by smiley God of the New Testament? What's going on? What does Jesus have to say about these things? What does he say about judgment and law and about what God expects from us as creatures? That's what we're going to be looking at today as we look at these very famous words from Matthew 5, where for the first time in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about himself. He speaks about himself and the reason for his coming, and he does so in terms of the law, making three points, which are the main points of our sermon today. Again, there's an outline. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to that. Not your Bible, but your outline to that. Here are the three points. There is a judgment because the law still stands. The standard that God expects is perfection. And the reason Christ came was to fulfill it for us. Let's have a look at the first point. There is a judgment because the law still stands, all of it. Do not think, verse 17, Jesus says, that I've come to overthrow the law or the prophets. The word that he uses is a word which has to do with dismantling or breaking something down so that it doesn't work anymore. It's what Jesus' opponents claimed that Jesus said about the temple, that he would destroy the temple in Matthew 26. That's the word here. Jesus saying, don't think that I've come to destroy, overturn the law, for I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. For I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not the least stroke of a pen, literally not a jot or tittle, if you like, not a iota or a tittle, will pass away until everything has been fulfilled. Well, what's that? What's a iota? Does anyone know? What's a iota? The iota is the letter I in Greek. It's the smallest kind of mark in the Greek alphabet. And a tittle was a tiny mark that was used to identify breathing and help with accents in that language as well. When I was trying to get my PhD published a while back, I went to a German publishing house and was almost immediately rejected by the house, which cited serious errors of fact. I said, What's the go with that? Could you please, tell me what the mistakes are? Well, they sent me back a one-page list full of jots and tittles, a one-page list full of very minor breathing marks in some of my diagrams, which had nothing to do with what I was saying and which took about 45 minutes to correct, but that was it. That was it. There was no way they were going to publish this anymore, which tells you something about the Germans, I think. And it also tells you something about Jesus' commitment to Scripture. Because what he is saying here is, whatever you might think about my revolutionary appearance, there's much that was revolutionary about Jesus, yeah? He overturns the tables in the temple. Whatever you might think about that, you must not think of me as having come in any way to overturn the law and the prophets. That is, the law of Moses and the Old Testament scriptures. For I have not come to change a single thing about them. That's what he's saying. The law still stands, all of it, until the end, he says, verse 18, when heaven and earth passes away and everything is accomplished. It was there in the beginning. Do you remember in the garden when God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you do, you will surely die. That's law. Not yet codified as it would be at Sinai, but that's law. And Jesus says it'll be there at the end, Revelation 20, when the books will be opened and the dead will be judged in accordance with what they have done. Jesus says, if it is written, it was, and it is, and it will be until the end, so that anyone who breaks even the least of these commandments, literally loosens them up a little bit so that they're a bit more comfortable to live with, will be called the least in the kingdom. I don't know if you've ever had someone do a tie-up for you. You ever had someone do your tie-up too tightly so that you're actually kind of about to pass out and you can't, your voice goes up and you're being strangled and it's really pretty bad. And you know that wonderful relief when, finally you get the knot undone and it's a little bit more comfortable and off you go. Jesus is saying, don't you dare do that with God's law. Anyone who even slightly loosens one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least. This is completely radical. This is nothing like what Jesus' contemporaries were teaching, because as everybody knows, keeping the law is too hard. It's too uncomfortable to actually do it. Now, there was a guy a few years ago back in New York called A.J. Jacobs who decided to follow every single rule in the Bible as literally as possible for a year. He typed out 700 biblical rules and he did his best to keep them. And he struggled with things like wearing clothes that weren't made of mixed fibers or binding money to his hand. He had to go around with money tied to his hand, paying his workers, different things in the law. But of course, the main problem that we have with the law is that you and I are sinners. That's the main challenge we have, isn't it? We've been so warped and twisted by our sin that even on those wonderful moments when we actually want to do what the law says, what God says in his word, even then, it's still too hard to do it. Have you found this? So why? Well, Paul says there's a revolt going on. There's a riot going on within us, a force that he describes as flesh, which Galatians 5:17 keeps you from doing the things you want to do. Keeps you from doing the things you want to do. Or listen to how he says it in Romans chapter 7. Paul says, I do not understand what I do. And I'm sure he's speaking about himself as a Christian here. I do not understand what I do. I do not do what I want to do. But I do what I hate. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. What I actually do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. That's what I keep on doing. Now, does that sound at all like you? It sure as heck sounds like me. And it explains, you see, why throughout the ages religious people have always done basically what the Pharisees in Jesus' day were doing by trying to loosen the commands a little, to make them slightly more livable. So, for instance, the law says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the law. On it you shall do no work. And the Pharisees would say, yes, 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 of course we shouldn't work on the Sabbath. That's very good. But that doesn't mean you can't do anything, right? And so they came up with a whole list of things that you could do on the Sabbath which weren't work. So it was okay. You couldn't cook, but you could eat. You couldn't make a long journey, but you could travel. It was wrong to apply ointment, but you could bandage someone up if you needed to. Which is exactly what the Jewish people do today, to this day. Did you know that there's a special wire that runs around the eastern suburbs of Sydney? Have you ever heard of this? There's a wire that runs around the eastern suburbs of Sydney called an Erev I don't know if that's how you say it. And it basically designates the area that it surrounds, which is a large area, as at home. So that so long as you are in that area, you can do anything you want that you are only allowed to do at home when the Sabbath comes, because that's at home. It's pretty clever, right? It opens up a whole lot of things that you can now do. Because how else are you meant to live with these laws? Problem is, it's not what Jesus says, is it? Look what Jesus says. He says the law, all of it, remains in force. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's every single command of the Mosaic Law and every single utterance, every speech of the prophets. It all still stands. And the idea of loosening it up in any way is utterly unthinkable. Well, Jesus is very clear about that, but could it be perhaps that we've overestimated the standard that he's looking for? So I remember when I first started out in ministry, I had a student minister who was a lovely guy, but he got mixed up in a whole bunch of strange ideas, and one day he told me that he'd come to understand two things quite differently. First, he said, Jesus wasn't all that much better than we are in moral terms. And second, in terms of what God expects from us, that, you know, basically we, the church, have been too influenced by Greek Platonic thought, this idea of perfection, when actually God is just our Father and he just wants us to do our best. Have a go, do our best, and that'll be fine. Is that right? What do you think? What would you say? Are you kidding? In terms of Jesus and us, comparing our righteousness with Jesus' righteousness is a bit like comparing the dim, dismal light of rotting bacteria down a deep pit with the dazzling glare of the sun. Yeah, they're both light, but come on. And in terms of what Jesus tells us himself about God's expectations, we'll listen again, verse 20. I tell you, he says, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, this is extraordinarily radical. While the Pharisees might have had not taken the law as seriously as Jesus, they had the reputation which was second to none. They were very serious. They had a standard of righteousness which everybody around them said, whoa, you know, they're pretty good. If you remember Paul's description in Philippians 3:15 of how serious he used to be about keeping the law, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. I took it really seriously, he said. And from history, we know of a group called the bleeding-headed Pharisees who took God's command so seriously. They didn't want to look and lust after a woman, and so they'd walk around with their eyes shut. And so they'd bump their heads on things, and that's how they got their name. In other words, if there was anyone in the first century you'd put your money on to make it to heaven, it was the Pharisees. And yet Jesus says, unless they repent, even the Pharisees, that's the point here, even the Pharisees won't make it. Because the standard that God expects is perfection. Nothing less. It's not 2 out of 3 ain't bad. Near enough isn't good enough. Perfection. That's what the law and the prophets say. And Jesus says, I'm not going to change a thing. Do you remember back in Deuteronomy, as Moses stood with the people of God on Mount Ebal in the wilderness, they were about to enter into the promised land, and he says this to the people gathered in a number of different ways at a number of different times. He says, keep the whole commandment that I command you. Which bits? The whole lot. Be careful, he says, to follow every command I'm giving you today. And that's why Paul goes on in Galatians to say, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see the point here. Paul is saying, Jesus is saying, if you want to reach God's standard, then you need to do everything that he has told you to in the scriptures from beginning to end perfectly. Because if you don't, if you slip up in even one place, you are guilty for all the law. You are a law breaker. Well, how are you going with this word? Because this is a word from Jesus, not from me. What he's basically saying is, despite what many seem to believe, that maybe there's no judgment, maybe we don't have to worry about this anymore, that God will surely hold you and I accountable one day to a standard that we cannot possibly hope to reach. And then that he will punish us for our failure to attain it by sending us to an eternity in hell. You might say, but that's not fair. I've never even read the law. How can God hold me to account for something that I don't even know about? Hang on a second. Is that really true? Well, you might not have read the Bible. You might not have read God's external law. Is it really true that you didn't know that what you were doing was wrong when you were doing it? Because God, your creator, says it's not. God says, while you might not have read the law in all its fullness, God was very careful when he made you to write it in your heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. To write it within you to some extent. So that if you're honest, your conscience has been bearing witness to you all your life about what you're doing, sometimes accusing, sometimes excusing you. And the problem is, you haven't done even what you know you should have done. That's the truth. We're not ignorant, are we? We know enough of God's law to be held to account. Well, friends, it's a pretty bleak picture. In fact, left to our own devices, it's worse than that. It's hopeless. It's like we're in a vice, stuck fast by the head, and every day it's tightening just a little bit more as our sin is increasing, as God's wrath is increasing, until, well, you can see where this is going. And yet, brothers and sisters, while there's no hope if left to ourselves, I hope you can see that today's passage gives us some very wonderful news indeed. For while that old song goes, while not the labours of my own hands can fulfil the law's demands, Jesus tells us in verse 17 that we don't have to do this. For the reason that Jesus came, point three, to earth was to fulfil the law and the prophets for us. Do you see that? The reason Jesus came was to fulfill the law and the prophets for us. Why? So that he might give us his righteousness as a gift and that we might enter into his kingdom by grace. Look at that wonderful word, fulfill, in verse 17. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying that he's come to do what we could not do for ourselves in at least three distinct ways. First of all, what does it mean for him to fulfill? Well, first of all, most obviously, it means that as the true Adam, the true Israel, Jesus has come to do what God's people had always been made to do by listening to God's word and doing it. And Jesus had actually come to do this in an active way. In Hebrews, when he turns up in the world, Jesus says this. It is a bit, there we go. He says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, to do it for us." As our representative, as a true human being. And yet that's not all, is it? For second, and in some sense the greatest reason Jesus came was to fill the law passively for us by dying on a cross, that he himself might pay the terrible price that we should have paid for our law breaking. Why? So that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in his death. For the wages of sin are death, and you and I might be set free by his blood. That's why he came too. And yet Jesus says there's still more to say. For if you look closely, it wasn't just the law that Jesus came to fulfill, was it? What does it say? It was the law and the prophets. It was the law and the prophets. That is, Old Testament scripture as a whole. And as we read the Old Testament, the pages of our Bible, it had never been God's plan from the beginning that people should save themselves by keeping the law, doing enough to earn their own salvation, and so somehow get a righteousness that would be good enough. That was never the plan. No, from the beginning, God promised that he would save them, that he would send a Savior who would come and do what we could not do, weakened by sin. A new Adam, as we've sung about tonight, who would pass the test in the garden. A son of Eve who would win a great victory over the serpent, crushing his head and reversing the curse. A true and better Moses who would stand in the gap between a holy God and his sinful people. A sacrificial Lamb of God who by dying in their place would take away the sins of the world. A true and better David whose victory would become his people's victory, though they never lifted a finger to help. A prophet, a priest, a king who would reign in righteousness. The scriptures keep talking about the coming of this one. Keep talking about this Savior who would come. And then Jesus turns up and he says, as we've just seen, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written about me in the scroll of the book." He hadn't just come to fulfill the law. He was the one that everyone had been looking forward to. All the prophets come to do what we could not do and bring us back to God. Well, just three very quick points to finish, friends. If you're here and you don't like the idea of judgment, and you hope maybe that if you just ignore it, it'll go away. Brothers and sisters, Jesus says, wake up. He says, wake up. There is a judgment. It's not going anywhere, for the law still stands. And if you don't repent, if you do not turn around, you will be held account for what you've done on earth. Second, he says, if you think that you've even got the slightest hope of doing enough, making it on the basis of who you are and what kind of a person you are, again, Jesus says, wake up, please don't think this. The standard God demands is perfection. And you know we're near. No, acknowledge your failure, he says. Seek mercy, because if you do, if you let go of your own efforts to be righteous, so that you might take hold of Christ's superior, infinitely better righteousness, an alien righteousness that is outside of ourselves, a righteousness that doesn't rest on what we do, on our works, but on the work of another, a righteousness which is not received as a wage for what we've done, but a gift of grace because of what Jesus has done. If you take on that righteousness and clothe yourself in it like a robe, the righteousness that Jesus offers you, then you can know for sure even now what he will say to you on that great day and that terrible day when you stand before the throne. What will he say? Perfect. Perfect. Welcome. Because of Jesus. Welcome into my kingdom. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you that Christ has done what we could not do. We confess that we have all fallen short of your glory. We have broken your law. We are lawbreakers. And Father, we have got nowhere near to your standard, and yet, Father, we praise you that Jesus has actively done what your word tells him to all the days of his time on earth. We praise you that he has paid the penalty that the law demands for us by his blood. And we praise you that he is the one who is greater than all, as the one who has done the law, who has taught others to do the same, Father, who is infinitely the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, is the only one who has done this. We praise Jesus and we thank you for him, and we do this in his name too. Amen.